Now then, I'm glad to see everybody, of course. It's always a pleasure. And let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll look at the scriptures. Dear God, our Father, we turn to you in prayer because we love you, and you are entirely worthy of our love. Our love for you is certainly not sufficient. It's tainted with too much selfishness and negligence, and we apologize for that and ask for your forgiveness. And we attend to the means of grace today, specifically the study of the Bible, because we want to progress in our love for you. We want that love to grow deeper and stronger and more courageous. And for that reason, we give all due attention to our Savior's instructions found here in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray that you will minister to us, that you will fortify our faith, clarify our understanding of your will as you have revealed it in your word, and then be prepared always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And we thank you that that hope is steadfast and sure. It will not fade. It will not fail because you have conferred it upon us and your graces are none from which you would ever repent or relent. Thank you very much for the opportunity and privilege we have. Enable us to make the most of the time, redeeming the time in evil days, so that we may have a witness for you, our Lord, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we are still in Matthew, of course, and will be for 100 years. It might take that long to cover all of Matthew, but we'll take it methodically a bit at a time. And we are now at the end of chapter 6. So we'll begin to read at verse 24 and read through verse 34. Matthew 6, 24. Now these are the specific words of our Lord Jesus himself. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Older translations have mammon, but that's what mammon means. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Now, Gentiles there means non-Jewish believers, non-people, pagan people even. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Wow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We can all say amen to that. We've been there, haven't we? Yes, indeed. And so we have to deal with the problems of life as they arise. And sometimes they can be very bothersome. Well, look back at verse 24 again to read it a second time. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Like it or not, the fact of life is very, very evident that everybody in the world is a servant. Everybody in the world is in servitude to a master. And in this case, Jesus divided the human family into two categories. People who are servants of the living God and people who are servants of their own desire. People who choose mammon or wealth are slaves to sin. And so sin makes a slave of people who are so addicted and worried about things that they have no time to think about what matters most. Appetites can become very domineering and even tyrannical. And there are people who become slaves to their appetites. Think of the most extreme example, drug addicts. Drug addicts are in a miserable, miserable condition, self-imposed. They put themselves in that condition, and they suffer because of it. They are slaves to their appetite, and their appetite is ruinous, and it destroys them and everything they really want. The problem of the human condition is within the human heart. Go back to verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's something radically wrong. Every sinful human being suffers with heart trouble. Now, keep in mind, though, when the Bible uses the term heart, in most cases, it does not refer to that pump behind the breastbone that circulates the blood. That's not the heart. The heart in, well, we might say this, we could say that the heart of the human being is his or her nerve center. Whatever it is that makes that person tick, so to speak, that is the heart. It's the hard core of human nature. That is the heart of the person. And the problem then is in the condition of the heart, which has been horribly distorted and corrupted by sin. The goal of Satan is to promote the appetites of that foul heart. Convince human beings that evil is good, truth, falsehood is truth, light is darkness, and so forth. So the problem is in the human heart, in the tragic condition caused by sin. And Satan desires the ruination of humanity, and therefore he knows where to appeal. He appeals to that heart, which by nature is disposed toward evil ever since the fall. Satan ruined the condition in paradise, remember. When Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden, things could not have been better. Things were perfect. They were in delightful harmony with God, in delightful harmony with each other, in delightful harmony with the other creatures. It could not have been better. Satan convinced them it could be, that God was selfishly depriving them of something they were entitled to enjoy, and therefore they should not trust God, but on the contrary, they should trust Satan. And so he didn't, of course, reveal that he was already bound in the foulness of sin, and he wanted more company bound there with him. No, he didn't reveal that to them. He told them a miserable and misleading half-truth. And a half-truth can sometimes be more damaging than an outright falsehood. Often an outright falsehood is obvious, and people are not so likely to be beguiled by it. But a half-truth can be very attractive, very persuasive, and that's what Satan did. He said, "You shall be like God. You shall know good and evil." Well, they didn't know the meaning of evil. They'd never experienced it. But he pricked their curiosity and promised them a very, very great reward. Satan is a liar. He's a liar and he's the father of liars. And therefore, everything he would have us to believe is harmful. And he hates us, and he hates his own condition, and he would be more than delighted to put us in the same condition. And so the goal of Satan is the ruination of humanity. Today, he dupes people into worshiping things. People spend all their lives accumulating material treasure, as though that is the supreme goal of life, to acquire more and more and more. Many people are driven by insatiable appetite for wealth. And notice this. The most greedy people are not necessarily the wealthiest people. Very often, they are poor people who want to be wealthy. And so their preoccupation is the pursuit of wealth. And they think that somehow they've been cheated in life if they do not have what Rockefeller had or some other multi-millionaire. Well, Jesus on another occasion said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That's Matthew 16:26. We'll get to that in detail at a later time. But Jesus was warning people not to get their values confused and that they should not be occupied with an overwhelming ambition for wealth. So he said, "No man can serve two masters," or even that could be translated, two owners. Slavery, remember, was a vast institution in the Roman Empire at the time. 100 million people or so were legally in the condition of slavery. And Jesus recognized that, of course, and he likewise reminded them and reminds us that there's the matter is to serve a master. Well, there are two masters who compete for our obedience. And we will love one and hate the other, hate one and love the other, as the case may be. But he said, you cannot serve God and wealth. And so to be driven by a desire for wealth is a self-defeating, extremely harmful pursuit. Now go back with me for a moment, go forward with me, I should say. Somebody in the class reminded me of that, that I have the habit of saying, go back, and I'm actually going forward. That's a peculiar habit now, isn't it? Well, anyhow, let's go to John. John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now by Son, he was referring to himself. He had come into this world in human flesh for the purpose of setting people free. He knew about the bondage of the human race, of course. He knew how foul that bondage is and how much suffering it inflicts upon humanity. So he came as Christ the Liberator, a liberator to set people free. And he said, if the Son makes you free, you are really free indeed. In fact, you will be free forever because the Son has set you free. The only release from sin's foul bondage comes through the saving work of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. The sinner's emancipation proclamation has been written in Jesus' blood, so that the Son of God has the power to set us free. And if we are children of God today, we have already experienced that great liberation. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we're no longer vulnerable to temptation. We know better. We are always vulnerable to temptation. It does not mean that we have achieved anything even approaching perfection. Of course not. We know better. We are still weak, we are still vulnerable, and we are dependent upon our liberating Savior to strengthen us for the Christian life. And it's no coincidence that the Bible describes the Christian life as a warfare. We are at war with the forces of darkness, the forces of evil. And so, Satan is our enemy, Christ is our friend. Satan would delight to see us in bondage. Christ came to liberate us, to set us free. So, the Emancipation Proclamation of the people of God is written in the blood of the Savior. Unless the bondage of sin is broken, people will remain addicted to their sinful way of life, and the consequences will be dreadful. Not only the consequences on earth, but the consequences in eternity will be dreadful. And so, sin then will finally cost these people both their treasure and their soul. People who have lived for the acquisition of wealth and material gain, and have made that gain their God, the object of their worship, they are going to suffer in eternity, where they will no longer have any earthly treasure, and they will have lost what matters most. So, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, we have nothing to look forward to if we are unbelievers, except the sad present condition of bondage will become permanent. As a Christian, though, is not serving mammon, not serving wealth. And Jesus said to that Christians, and through Scripture says to us, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So the Christian then should not be consumed by worry. Worry is inappropriate in the life of a Christian. Now, we better be careful, though. It's proper to maintain concern. A healthful concern is appropriate. Concern for ourselves, our concern for one another, of course, is very proper and good. But when anxiety takes over and we become driven by worry, then we're not trusting in God, but we're trusting in things that really in the end cannot help us and cannot give us any permanent benefit. So Jesus said, do not worry. I read recently that archaeologists found an ancient letter. A letter they found that in pre-Christian, goes back to pre-Christian times, written on papyrus, which is a reed growing in the banks of the Nile River and some other rivers of the Middle East. And so in that letter is this statement: I cannot sleep at night or day because I worry about your welfare. And so there's a person worried about the benefit or the condition of someone else. Worry is inappropriate for Christians especially. We who believe in the sovereignty of God have no reason whatever to worry, because we know who's in control, and he never relinquishes that control to anyone else. We can depend upon that. He is the sovereign, and his will is perfect. And look at it this way, too. No matter how difficult the circumstances of life may become, and they can become very, very difficult, the best of Christians are not invulnerable. They're all subject to trouble and to very bad trouble indeed. Now then, Christ has warned us not to worry. We don't have to worry because, look at it this way, we already know the end of the story. We know already that God's cause is not going down to defeat. His enemies are going down to defeat, but he and his friends are going to triumph forever. It's only a matter of time in the program of God when he will bring all things to a spectacular conclusion, and that will produce victory, total victory over all the forces of evil forever and ever. Death itself shall be swallowed up in victory. So keep that in mind. It's very encouraging, however difficult life becomes. We know the end of the story, and it's positive. It's not negative. It will bring victory to us and defeat to all of God's and our enemies. So be aware of that and let that be a roadblock to keep us from worry. Because worry is harmful. So we don't have to be rich to be a materialist. Many poor people, as I said, kill themselves with a desire to be rich. But Jesus set out five arguments and five defenses against worry about material things. Look first in verse 25, which we just read. Now let's go down to verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So God created life, and we can trust him for the things which are necessary to support our lives. He's not stingy. He's a very generous, loving Father. And so we should remember that and not be unduly concerned about wealth or material benefits. He created life, and we can trust him to do everything necessary to support our lives. The most important aspect of life is not material anyway, it is spiritual. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and are you not worth more than they? Well, of course human beings are worth more than animals. Animals do not bear the image of God. Human beings do. And that's why, let's take a really grotesque example here because it'll make an impression. We do not approve of cannibalism. No, we don't believe that human beings are entitled to eat other human beings. We don't like that. We don't approve it. We condemn it, and rightly so, because all human beings, no matter who they are or how foul they may become, still bear the image of God. The image is distorted and corrupted badly by sin. But human beings have value because they are human beings who bear the image of God. Now, we don't have the same reluctance about eating when it comes to animals. It is proper for us to slaughter chickens and turkeys, cows and pigs, and eat their flesh. That's perfectly all right, because they are not bearers of God's image. But to devour human beings is a grotesque evil that only the most degraded people would ever even consider. All right, so the birds of the air depend upon the providence of God, although they don't understand it, and they don't have to worry about it. They work for what they can get, and they always seem to find sufficient amount to keep them going. So they work, but we must work likewise. Paul said, if a man shall not work, neither should he eat. And so the Bible is staunchly opposed to laziness. In the days of the Protestant Reformation, that was one thing that all the reformers emphasized with great concern, that every human being who's able-bodied has a responsibility to care for himself and his loved ones. Every human being. Laziness is sin, and therefore we must work. And if we work with the right attitude, we will realize that by working righteously, we are pleasing our God and bringing benefit to ourselves and to other people. So the birds of the air are dependent upon providence, and so are we. And for that reason, we have no business becoming anxious or worrisome. We should earn our bread in the sweat of our brow. That goes all the way back to the fall. Now, did you ever hear about pigeon having a nervous breakdown? I don't think so. But Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And so we likewise have every reason to trust God. He feeds us too. And we need not worry. Worry is really quite useless. Look at verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Another translation, which I think is rather awkward, is which of you could add a cubit to your height? Well, we don't do that. There's no way anybody has ever done that, adding a cubit, whatever a cubit is. But on the contrary, I've had the experience, and so have many of you. You used to be taller than you are now. I used to be 5'11". Now I'm 5'8". I'm shrinking, going down. But so what? It doesn't matter. God's going to give me a resurrected body. It'll be glorious in every way. We'll enjoy everlasting health. And so, why worry about it? It's nonsense to worry about it. Now look at verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil. They do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory had clothed himself like one of these. Well, Solomon, one of the great figures of the Old Testament, of course, as we know, and he had a glorious reign in many ways. But it says that Jesus said, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Of course, the answer is implicit in the question. The answer is yes, that he will clothe you, and so therefore, let your faith grow. Let it not be a little faith, but a powerful, large faith committed to trusting the sovereign God. Worriness or worry or anxiety is characteristic of unbelievers, and they have reasons to be worried. They really do. Somebody said one time, I don't know who it was, definition of an atheist. An atheist is a man or woman with no invisible means of support. There's a good point there. An atheist has no invisible means of support. Yeah. And so worry is characteristic of unbelievers, and they have reason to be concerned. The gods that the pagans worship offered them no comfort. The attitude that people had toward their gods was one of terrified fear. They had to pacify the gods for fear that the gods would unleash some wicked force against them. Now, we don't have that conception of God. We have our conception from the Scripture that our God is a loving and faithful Heavenly Father who has adopted us into His family and declared us to be His children. And He is the best of all possible fathers. He never neglects us, never forgets us, but He has promised us everything that we'll ever need, either on earth or in heaven, or whatever it is, He shall supply it. Worry, therefore, is inappropriate for Christian believers. In fact, it's an insult to God's sovereign dignity when we doubt His ability to supply our needs. Jesus did tell us, didn't He, that when we pray, we should say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And of course, that is not an expression of worry or anxiety. It's an expression of confidence. We know where to go when we have a need. Our Father is deeply interested in us and our needs, and He has infinite resources to supply those needs. So with that in mind, let's not be carried away with anxiety. The Apostle Paul gives us a proper attitude in this matter. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is really an echo from what we just read about the words of Jesus. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is a glorious promise, folks. That really is. Take it literally. Don't forget it. Memorize it. And when the problems of life seem to be unbearable in one way or another, recite this to yourself. Recite it frequently. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," notice, "with thanksgiving." Be grateful for the trials, because those trials are all measured in weight and number by the hand of God, and they are for our benefit, and eternity will confirm that. So in everything, not something, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need that encouragement, because the Christian life is a warfare. It's a warfare against Satan. It's a warfare against the remnant of our own sinful nature. It's a warfare against a society which is corrupt from top to bottom. And that's becoming more obvious with the passage of every day. So worry is a heathen characteristic. It has no place in the Christian life. An earthly father may be kind to animals. It is inconceivable that he would also neglect his own children, although sometimes that happens. God is our Heavenly Father, and we must respect His sovereign dignity and not doubt His ability to supply our needs. God shall meet all of our spiritual needs. In the Philippians 4:19, you read this, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now we talk about God's riches in glory. There's no way we could even begin to understand that. We talk about earthly treasures of great, great monetary value. That's a pittance. The Bible says God owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills, and that is just a metaphor. We know He owns much more than that, but that's just to give us some little inkling of the infinite wealth that is God's. And he intends to put that at the benefit of his chosen people in eternity. God shall meet all our needs. So we affirm our belief in the God of Holy Scripture, and he is the God who has made us wonderful promises. We trust him for salvation, and so therefore we have every reason to trust him for all the needs of life on earth and in eternity. Jesus said, "O you of little faith." So many people demonstrate a lack of adequate faith, and that is to their own detriment. All right, back in Matthew 6 now, look at verse 30. "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Well, we need to put first things first. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the Savior said. So the enjoyment of our material needs should never be our first concern. If God blesses us with great material abundance, be thankful for it and use it for his glory and honor by bestowing it where necessary upon people in urgent need. We are to seek and to concentrate upon the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God means the state of being in which all the people of God are included. All the people of God are citizens in the kingdom of God. Heaven is full of those who have already gone to glory, and we're going to follow them someday, and we too will then participate directly in all the benefits of the kingdom of God. Even after our conversions, we have to remember that we are vulnerable people. We are subject to all sorts of difficulty, but we have a God who is always watching over us. He cares deeply for us, and he has arranged in his providence all things to work together for good. Notice that. You've memorized that, I'm sure. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Notice what the passage does not say. It does not say some things work together for good, but all things work together for good. Even the most vicious assaults of our enemies, in the end, will work for our benefit. It's hard to imagine how that could be, but it is the case. That's exactly what God has promised. All things, not some things, work together for good. So let's understand that and appropriate it as an alternative to anxiety or worry. We read in the book of Hebrews, "He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Hebrews 11:6. Yes, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the Christian life is a pursuit of God. God pursues us, and we pursue him. And we pursue him in the interest of knowing him better. And that's why Bible study is of immense importance. Here we have God's self-disclosure in the Bible. Here we have God's declared will for mankind and for his people in particular. And so, we must recognize that who he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So let's take life one day at a time. Jesus instructed us to ask for our daily bread. And so the implication is clear that every day we should be approaching God, recognizing the bounty of his supply and the extent of our personal need. And rather than worry about our condition, we entrust that condition to our Heavenly Father with the assurance that He loves us. Now, worry need not come from circumstances, but it can come from a heart with an inadequate faith. So believers are not all on the same level of sanctification. Some have advanced farther than others. But all of us are obligated to seek our sanctification by attending to the means of grace, which are quite easy to remember. First of all, the Word of God. The Word of God is the primary means of grace. We nourish our faith and make it stronger as we become more well-informed about God and His will through methodical study of Scripture. Second means of grace is prayer. How often do we find admonitions in the Bible to resort to God in prayer? In prayer, we don't hope to change God. God doesn't need to be changed. We need to be changed. There's an old saying, prayer changes things. Well, that might be true in some cases, but what's more important is prayer changes people. When we pray, we are acknowledging God's right to reign and rule over us and over all things. And that is a pathway to a stronger faith. So, we have the study of Scripture, the practice of prayer. The church becomes a means of grace too. It is the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part, that treats us with teaches us the truth that we learn in the Scripture. One reason why I'm a member of this church and I'm committed to Second Presbyterian Church is because I'm convinced that this is a church that stands for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not here to entertain people. It is here, on the contrary, to feed them with the bread of life. And I know we can depend upon our church to do that. So faithful attendance at the church, associating with God's people, is a great encouragement to strengthen our faith. So rather than being people of little faith, we can be people of strong faith if we avail ourselves of the means of grace, Scripture, prayer, the church, and finally, witnessing. Witnessing to other people, telling them the good news of what God has done by sending His Son to be the liberator of people bound in sin. And as we faithfully apply to the means of grace, that God will give us strength. And our faith will grow stronger, we will be pleasing to Him, and we will enjoy the privilege which is ours as His servants. So, there are two categories of people in the world, servants of God and servants of Satan. Servants of righteousness and servants of sinfulness. Yeah. And the commandment of the Savior is quite clear. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So dismiss the value of things which are not entitled to be your priority, and concentrate on the things which last forever. And that will typify our position in His kingdom and His righteousness. All right, we're finished now for the day, unless you have a moment to want to raise a question or make a comment. Yes.
Is he talking here about all worry and anxiety, or just basically your financial well-being and your welfare?
I don't think it's limited to financial matters, no. But wealth is sometimes... we always evaluate wealth in a monetary way. That is true. But the actual wealth that we possess, for example, might not be monetary. It could be land, or it could be automobiles, or it could be homes, whatever. Anything that we elevate to the status of ultimate wealth, that would be evil. And we should not worry about any of those things.
But if you have a loved one that's in trouble, not
yeah, you don't. No, you don't need to worry about the loved one. You need to pray for the loved one, and to be confident that God has the ability to help. And purpose of God, the will of God, is always flawless. It never needs any adjustment, any change. What God decrees is good because God decrees it. So our conception of God is of paramount importance. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these moments of study together. We hope and pray that they have been helpful to all of us, and we will not worry, but on the contrary, we will trust in you, in the validity of your promises, and in the goodness of your will for us. In Jesus' name, amen.